Well, we're in Hebrews tonight. We're going to start chapter 11. We just finished up chapter 10 in our last study. Tonight we're going to start this chapter, of course, that is Faith's Hall of Fame. Different names that people give to the chapter, but it gives us a list of men and women of faith from the Old Testament, demonstrating what it really is and what it means to live by faith. And as we study, of course, we need to keep in mind the context of this chapter, that it's not just randomly placed in the Bible, but it is deliberate because the Hebrew Christians were stopping living by faith. They were giving up their faithfulness to the Lord and being tempted, and some of them almost to the point of leaving Christ to go back to the world, go back to Judaism. And part of the point of this chapter is that throughout Old Testament history, men and women have been faced with those same kinds of challenges and persecutions and pressures to leave God and not to be faithful. But we're given the examples of how they persevered and how they pushed through and kept on in their faithfulness and in the end received the victory. And so it's meant to be encouragement to them that they're not in this alone, that plenty of people have faced the same kind of challenges. It's meant to show them that faith is something that we can live by and you can be successful at it. And it's meant to kind of to shake them and to wake them up and to get them to stop feeling sorry for themselves and to realize that it's always tough to live the life of a faithful child of God. And sometimes you just have to face that and then live accordingly and go through the tests and trials and know that it's worth it in the end because the Lord is worth it and he's worth whatever sacrifice we have to make. One of the interesting things about this chapter in the beginning of it, verse number one, as far as I know, is the only verse in the Bible that actually gives us a definition of a Bible term. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And there may be some others, but I couldn't think of any. I don't know of any verse that just gives a definition like that, except maybe where we're given definitions for sin. But the subject of faith and the idea of faith is never really specifically defined as it is here. And this is not meant to just be a definition, but it's showing some fundamental things about faith that are essential to understand in order to live by faith. So we want to spend a little time talking about the definition of faith tonight, what it is, and how it looks and manifests itself in the lives of those who possess it and who live by it, and kind of let that be foundational to what we're going to see in this chapter. So verse 1 and verse number 6 go together. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we get an example or two in between those verses of Abel and Enoch. And then verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So let's start with verse 1, where we're told that faith is the substance of things hoped for. The American Standard Version translates the word for substance as assurance. And it does kind of an interesting thing, whereas the King James Version gives us substance and evidence, which are kind of words that show the cause of faith. The American Standard gives us assurance, and that shows us the result of faith. And really, both of those words are inherent in the Greek word that is used here. It is the substance that produces assurance, and so they're both right. It's just a slightly different perspective in looking at the word. So when we think about faith as the substance of things hoped for, the word substance, when we break it down, you know, just in English, you have sub, which means under, and stance is the idea of stand. And so it refers to something that stands under. And in fact, that's what the Greek word refers to and is defined as, something that stands under or that supports something else. So a pillar or a column that supports the roof of a building is the idea of this word. But it's been, you know, defined in many ways under that broad spectrum of being something that undergirds or upholds. And one of the interesting ones that I looked at just recently, and I don't think I'd ever read it before, but it's in Adam Clark's commentary on the New Testament, of course. But he described it as relating it to a mathematical equation, right? And you remember taking math. Joe can relate to this. I'm glad he's here tonight. But you get the problem, right? The teacher says, here's your problem for the day. And sometimes you could look at the problem and say, well, I know the answer to that. X is whatever. But there are those three little words, show your work, right? You couldn't just write down the answer. You had to show how you got to that answer. So the teacher knew that you knew what you were doing, but also because math is not something based on just, well, I believe that 2 + 2 = 4, right? It's not just something you believe. There's truth to it. It's grounded in fact. And so what Clark said is that this word for faith is the word that describes the demonstration of the proof of an equation. So you don't just give the answer, but you show how you got to the answer. So when someone tells us today E equals MC squared, we kind of accept that on what we call faith, because we're not Einstein and we don't understand, you know, what all those things mean. But it's not just letters that somebody threw out there. There's a proof that goes to it, and there's a process whereby you get to that equation and understand what it all means. And so that's the idea of faith. It's not just that I blindly believe something because someone said it or because I want it to be true or it's, you know, wishful thinking, but faith is the process that gives us the substance that we stand on with what we believe. We know it to be true by faith, but faith is not just a blind leap in the dark. So we have the reasoning for believing what we believe. And ultimately what that comes down to, of course, is the scripture. And in the process of having the scripture, of course, we have the process of inspiration, which resulted in revelation. So the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Bible. What they wrote is revelation and uncovering of the truth. And then there was confirmation. So when they wrote these things, they confirmed that it was true and from God by miracle. And so the confirmation of the revelation proves the inspiration. So by that, we know that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's not the only way, of course, because the miracles are recorded in the Bible. So it becomes circular reasoning if you just use that. But the miracles and those who witnessed them, you know, was direct confirmation that what was being taught them came from God. And there are many other evidences to the inspiration of the Bible. Its unity, of course, being one of those. Over 40 different writers, you know, over a period of, 1,000 years, give or take. And there's perfect harmony in the scriptures. Genesis is in complete harmony with Revelation, and everything in between. It tells one story. There's one narrative. It's the story of God's redemption of man through his Son, Jesus the Christ. And every book is consistent with that theme and elaborates upon it. And even though they were written by different men from different backgrounds in different countries in different languages, they all perfectly agree with one another. There are no contradictions. There are no errors. This book was not just written by men. It was inspired by God. So when you and I say that I believe something by faith, it's not just I hope that it's true. It's I know that it's true because the Bible says it. And there's evidence that the Bible is not just a book, not a man-made writing, but it is, in fact, the Word of God. And so faith is the substance. It's what stands under and supports and upholds our belief. And again, ultimately, that comes back to the scriptures. And other things, you know, that we have as Christians, prayer and the answer to prayer and all those things. But faith is built on that kind of substructure. So it's not just, you know, I hope that heaven is real. I know heaven is real because the Bible tells me that it is. And I may not understand everything about it and exactly what it's going to be like, But I don't have to know all those things. But I know what God has told me in His Word. And because this is His Word, I can accept it, you know, as absolute truth. Because there's that evidence in order to have my faith, right? So it's built on that kind of substance, which gives assurance. So there's a confidence in what we believe. So it's the substance of things hoped for. Well, we hope for salvation from sins. But when I'm baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins, I can't, you know, look at my hands and they were dirty and now they're clean, because that's not what baptism does. It's not a putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer or the appeal of a good conscience before God. It takes place on the inside. It's a spiritual cleansing. And I can't see that with my eyes. I can't experience it with my five senses, even though, you know, some people try to rely on their feelings. Feelings are not always valid. So there's no way to know that my sins are forgiven except by faith. And by faith is the Bible tells me so, that when I do what God says, He will do what He promised. And so I hope for salvation. That's by faith. And it doesn't just mean that I'm wishful, but I know that it's real because I've done what the Bible says. We hope for heaven. We've never seen it, never been there, in spite of all these people who write these books about they died and went there and they come back and tell us all about it, even though Paul also went up to the third heaven, and when he came back, he said the Lord told him not to say anything about it. But nevertheless, we've never been there and we haven't seen it, but we know it's real, and we know what the Bible tells us about it. And so faith becomes that, you know, on which our belief stands. So it's not just a guess or a hope or a wish, but it's fact and it's truth, you know, just like the other things that we've talked about. Now, it's also the evidence of things not seen. Let me give me just a second here. I'm going to turn in this book. This is Brother Tom Waycaster's book. And I brought it up here because he takes a section where he just goes through like all of the commentaries and gives their definitions for these words. And it was just easier to have it all here in one place. But he has the word assurance, of course, in the first part for substance. And then it's, let's see, conviction is the other word that's used in the American Standard Version, I believe it is. Let me make sure. Yeah, conviction of the mind produced by the demonstration had to do with the other. So it's a conviction of things not seen. And obviously, if we are assured of the truth of Scripture, and that's what stands under our belief, then we become convicted or convinced of the truth of those things that the Bible is telling us about. And so it's evidence of things hoped for, or evidence rather of things not seen, even though we haven't experienced it with our five senses. So the psalmist says, for example, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's foolish, because in order to say and state absolutely that there is no God, you have to know everything, right? So if I say there is no God, that means that I have to know that everywhere in this universe, as vast as it is, God does not exist. But what if there's some place, you know, way out in the depths of space where God does exist, but I've never been there and I've never seen it, but I say there is no God? That's a foolish statement, because I don't know everything. And that's one of the problems that atheists get into when they try to debate and to argue that there's absolutely no God. No one can prove that there is no God. So it's foolish. On the other hand, when you have faith, when you have the truth of Scripture, and you honestly look at it and assess it and study it and find it, you know, to be what it claims to be, the Word of God, and gain truth from it, then there's wisdom in it. And when we look at the wisdom of God and the wisdom of His Word, we learn, of course, that there is a God. And so to state that there is a God is not a statement of arrogance that, you know, I've been everywhere and I've seen God, or, you know, anything like that. But it's based on the truth of Scripture. And that's the power of faith, to give us that conviction, that evidence, even for things that we haven't seen. And that idea is going to come up over and over again here in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham and others who looked for a city not made with hands. right? They were looking for a heavenly city that you can't see with your eyes, but they saw it with the eye of faith. And the way they did that, of course, was because they knew the truth of God. And we study about those, you know, individually as we go along, but you think about Abraham's growth in faith and how he came to understand who God is and that he could absolutely take God at his word, to the point that he knew if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. How was he so certain about that? Because he'd gone through his life and the experiences that proved his faith in God. And so we do the same thing with God's word, and it confirms our faith. And so we have substance and we have evidence or assurance and conviction. We know these things are true because it comes from God through his word. And when you add to that, to verse 1, what verse 6 says, that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, we begin to find out the parts of faith. There is the fact that God is, and you have to believe that. So there's belief. Believing in the existence of God is a part of faith. That he is, and that he is a rewarder, that implies trust. I have to not just believe that God exists, but I also have to believe that he will do what he says. He will reward those that he says he will reward. And so I have to trust him. And again, that reward is salvation, and it's answered prayer, and it's fellowship, and it's eternal life in heaven. And most of those things I haven't seen and will never see until I die, but I have to trust that God is going to do what he's promised. That's a key component of faith. It's belief joined with trust that results in obedience, because it says he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not just a rewarder of anyone or anyone who acknowledges his existence or believes that God exists or even that just trusts him and says, you know, I trust that God is good and God's going to do good. You also have to trust him enough to diligently seek him, which is to go to his word and to study it and then, of course, to be obedient to it. So Bible faith always involves those three principles: belief, trust, and obedience. And if you leave any one of those out, it's not true Bible faith. So we have a definition of faith that also contains a description of it, breaking it down into its elements. So real quick, I want to mention just a couple of things about the words that are used for faith. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for faith, there are two. One of them means faithful or established. It's kind of like the idea that we're seeing in verse 11, that faith, or verse 1 rather, chapter 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so it's something that is established, and therefore it's trustworthy, right? We used to say, you know, you can take that to the bank, right? And that meant it was trustworthy. It doesn't quite mean the same today as it has in other times, because it might not be trustworthy the way things are going. But when it comes to God's word and when it comes to faith, it's something that's grounded and it's established, and it's stronger than, you know, the banking system or whatever, because it comes from God. So it's that idea of faithfulness or trustworthiness. The other word is very closely related to that one, and it means firmness or security. So the idea of being stable and safe. And so it's a moral fidelity, a faithfulness in the moral sense, steadfastness is another way of looking at it. And so those are the two Hebrew words that are used for faith. And then, of course, the Greek word is pistis, and that word means persuasion or credence, that something is true, that it's right. So it's the idea of conviction of truth, and therefore you trust in it, and you're faithful to it, you're obedient to it. And so all of that is kind of contained in that one little word. In our King James Version of the Bible, it's translated as faith. That word is also translated as assurance in Acts 17, 30, and 31. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by that one whom he hath ordained, talking about Jesus, from the resurrection of the dead. He's given assurance by the resurrection of the dead. That's the same word for faith. It means you can trust, it's absolutely certain, that one day God's going to judge the world by Jesus because he raised him from the dead. And so it's not just an idle, you know, statement that God makes, one day I'm going to judge the world, but he proved that by bringing Jesus back from the dead. And that's why there's assurance in it. And again, that ties into our faith. It's translated as belief in places like 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Hebrews 10:39, where it says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's the same word. So we're not those who draw back, who turn away from faithfulness, but we believe. We have faith. We trust unto the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So he takes that word from this idea of remaining true to God and then brings it directly into chapter 11 and this description of faith. It's also translated as fidelity in Titus 2 and verse 10, which gives us an overview of what these words mean. I wanted to mention also that the first time the word faith is found in the Bible is back in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20. And I wanted to mention this because it's interesting to me that the first time the word faith is found, it's in a statement about someone not having faith. So I'm going to turn there and read it really quickly. Deuteronomy 32, 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. So the first time we read the word faith in our English Bible, it's about a generation of people who have no faith. And who's he talking about in Deuteronomy? Of course, it's the generation that came out of Egypt. And in spite of all the things that God had done to prove his existence, to prove his power, to prove that he is God and the false gods of Egypt were not, all of those miracles that God did, when his children got into the wilderness, they became a people of no faith. It's amazing to understand that they saw all of those things and then stopped believing in God. Does that mean they didn't believe that God existed? No, they knew God existed. They'd seen his power. They just didn't want him to be the God that he was. They wanted him to be like one of those Egyptian gods. When they made a golden calf, they were still worshiping Jehovah. They were just worshiping him in the form of an Egyptian god. They still believed that God existed, but they didn't trust him. They didn't think he was going to see them safely through to the promised land, and therefore they didn't obey him. And that's why they had no faith. So our friends in the religious world that tell us that faith is just believing in God or believing in Jesus, sometime in your life having a thought in your head that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that guarantees your eternal salvation because all you have to do is believe that for a split second in your life. That's not Bible. Bible faith is trusting and obeying. Those people in the wilderness believed in God, but they didn't trust him and they didn't obey him. And so it helps us to understand faith. The only other time the word faith is found in the Old Testament in our King James Version is in Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. And we just read this passage and studied it not too long ago. But it's the just shall live by faith. And so it's emphasizing that faith is those who are justified, forgiven of their sins, they live by, their life is characterized by faith. They continually trust in God and continually obey him. And that's how they become justified and how they stay justified. And of course, that's quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans 1:17, where it's emphasizing justification. Again, in Galatians 3:11, I think it is, where it's emphasizing the aspect of trust as faith. And then in Hebrews 10:38, that we just looked at in our last lesson, where it's emphasizing the faithfulness that you keep on living by faith and you don't draw back. And so those are the two times the word faith is found in the Old Testament. Now, we have that word that's translated as faith found in a couple other places. One is in Exodus 17, where it's rendered as steady. And this is the story, of course, where there was the battle taking place in the valley, and Moses was holding up his rod up on the hill. And as long as he held his rod up, they won the battle. When his arm dropped, they began to lose the battle. And so Aaron and Hur, what did they do? That one got on each side of Moses, and they helped support his hands to hold up his rod, and he held it steady. That's the word for faith. Faithful. Moses was faithful in holding up his rod, and because of that, God was faithful in giving them the victory in the battle. But his faith was supported. The idea of support there, of course, from Aaron and Hur. And so, again, when you think about faith, it's not just something that's out there by itself, but there are things that support it. It's the substance, the undergirding of things hoped for. They held up Moses' rod, or helped him to hold it up, and that's what faith does for us. It helps to uphold us, our beliefs, and therefore the reason we obey the way that we do and take God at his word and all of those things. So there's a connection there to faith with that illustration from Exodus. So you come to the New Testament, the word faith, of course, is found a lot of times, 245, I think, for the word itself, although there are different varieties of faith that are used. And one of the first places is in Matthew chapter 8. And I'm going to flip over there real quick just to read it. This is the centurion where Jesus said that he not only had great faith, but he had not found such faith in all of Israel. Make sure I'm in the right place. Verse number 7, Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And then verse 10, he says, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And so we remember the story of the centurion, that he had a servant who needed to be healed. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And the centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to, you know, come into my house. So he demonstrated humility, but also his trust in the Lord. He knew and understood that Jesus didn't have to be present to heal the sick person. He could heal him from where he was. Because if he's God, then of course he can do that. And so Jesus says, you know, I haven't seen this kind of faith, so great faith, in all Israel. Even his own people didn't trust in him the way that this centurion did. And so it demonstrates that trust aspect of faith, that it's putting complete confidence in God, that he is who he says he is, and his nature is what he's described it as, and he'll do what he promises to do. And so faith demonstrated their great trust. One other verse in Matthew I want to note just real quick, in chapter 6 and verse 30, is actually the first time that the word faith is found in the New Testament in English, but it's a different Greek word, and it's not actually faith, but it's a lack of faith. But it says, wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So just like the Old Testament, the first time the word faith is found in the Old Testament, it's about people who had no faith. The first time the word faith is found in the New Testament, it's about people of little faith. And I think that's telling, that faith is so important and so essential that not having it, of course, is dangerous and detrimental to our souls and our salvation. And so we're presented first with those who didn't have it, and then we find out, you know, what it is and what it looks like throughout the rest of the book, the rest of the story. And then, of course, here in Hebrews 11, you have the entire chapter that is about faith and things that are involved in it. And, you know, there are great examples of that we're going to see. And one more thing I wanted to mention is in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, the Christian graces. We are doing the series, the daily thing, where we're growing in those things, the Christian graces, and it all starts with faith. I'll add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge and temperance and so forth. And one of the key things to note in that passage is that it's not just, you know, you have faith and then you build on faith virtue, and then you build on virtue the next one and you go on down. But faith is kind of the all-encompassing idea in that passage. You actually start with faith, and you build all the other characteristics on faith. And so without faith, you're not going to develop those characteristics, and you can't develop them the way that God, of course, wants us to. But faith is the grounding there. It's what everything else comes out of and is built upon and grows upon. So it has to start with faith. And to develop the Christian characteristics, you know, it's not easy. The next 4 weeks we're talking about temperance. It's not easy to practice self-control sometimes. Sometimes we get angry and we lash out. Sometimes, whatever it is, we don't want to control ourselves. We want to say what we want to say and do what we want to do. But if I start with faith and I trust God and I believe His word, then I'm going to focus on and work on practicing self-control because of the faith. If I don't have faith, it doesn't matter if I'm self-controlled or not. I do what I want to do, you know. There may be consequences in this life, but, you know, most of the time it seems there's not nowadays. But faith is what grounds all of that. And so all of those characteristics and the fruit of the Spirit, all those things, it all starts with faith, and it all ends with love. So faith is kind of the all-encompassing foundation, and love is the overarching, you know, characteristic that embraces all of them. And those two, faith and love, of course, are key. And add hope in there from 1 Corinthians 13, and it kind of sums up everything that it is to be a Christian. So if this is what faith is, then how do I develop faith? How do I grow in faith and become stronger in faith? If I want to, you know, have the faith of Enoch, have the faith of Noah, you know, to build a boat on a planet where it's never rained before, most likely, how do I have that kind of faith? Like Abraham, to be willing to sacrifice Isaac. The Bible, again, because it's shown us what faith is, it tells us how faith grows. And the first thing is, of course, you have to hear God's word. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if I want to grow in my faith, the first thing I have to do is listen to God, because His word is the source of faith. And if I'm not listening to Him, I'm not going to believe and I'm not going to trust, and I'll have a skewed faith or a flawed faith. After that, if I want to really grow in my faith, I have to let go of my fear, because the opposite of faith is fear. When we trust in God, we remove fear from the equation. And that was part of the problem with the Hebrews. They wanted to give up on Jesus and leave the church, because they were afraid. They were afraid of persecution, afraid of their family, afraid of whatever it was trying to pressure them. And if you make decisions based on fear, you're going to do what's best, you know, for me in my human way of thinking. But when we make our decisions based on faith, we do what's best according to God's thinking. And sometimes that looks like it will be painful, you know, in the earthly realm. And sometimes it may be, but the end is salvation and heaven and all those things that God promises us. So we have to let go of our fear to grow in faith. And the longer we let fear reign in our lives, you know, the weaker our faith will be. Then we have to be good stewards of what God has given us. Let me real quick read this statement from Luke chapter 16. I know our time's almost gone, but I think it's important to note this in relation to faith. Luke 16 and verse 10, Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" And then he says, of course, no servant can serve two masters, and so forth. But notice what he's teaching us there, that, you know, when we're not faithful in the little things, we're not going to be faithful in the big things. And we have to remember that sometimes in our lives when we tell ourselves it's just a little white lie, right? If I'm not going to be faithful in the little things that I really don't have to lie about, but I'm going to do it anyway, then when the pressure comes and it's, you know, my life is on the line, are you going to tell the truth and stand for the truth? Well, I wasn't faithful in this little thing. Why should I be faithful in this? And that's where these Hebrew Christians are. When they come to you and say, deny Jesus or we're going to burn you at the stake, what do you do? Well, if you're not faithful in the little things, you're not going to be faithful in those big tests. And so the small decisions that we make that we think are unimportant, they all have an effect upon our character and define who we are and determine how we're going to handle the big situations. And the Lord says if we're not faithful in the little things, he's not going to trust us with the big things. And he says if we're not faithful in other men's things, he's not going to trust us with his things. If I can't be faithful to my job and, you know, can't be trusted not to steal from the place I work or whatever, then why would God, you know, trust me with his kingdom and his money and his, you know, all of those things? And so it's an important principle to grow in faith. We have to be good stewards of what we have and what God has given us. And we build our own integrity and our trustworthiness by faithfulness in the small things. And that enables us to have greater faith in greater things and bigger things. Well, there are a couple of things that will help us grow in faith, and I'll mention those in the invitation tonight. But I hope that looking at this and taking the time to try to define faith and to understand, you know, what Hebrews is telling us about it, I hope that it will be helpful for looking at the rest of the chapter and understanding how these individuals, you know, did what they did and remained faithful because they started with the right kind of thinking, trusting in God, believing in him, trusting in him, and then obeying whatever he commanded to do. And that's what Bible faith is. So, Lord willing, next time we'll start here in chapter 11 and start going through these examples of the faithful. But we'll pause here and pick up with that next time. Here in our Bible class, we were studying Hebrews 11. And those first couple of verses where we have a definition given to us of faith. And we learn that faith, of course, involves believing in God. But more than that, it's trusting him to the point that we will obey him. And when we do that, we do it based on the evidence of Scripture. And so there's a substance to it and an assurance to it that produces a conviction within us. And so it's not just wishful thinking or hoping for something, but it's truth, it's facts that we believe, and those are confirmed to us in Scripture. And so building on that, we were talking about how do we grow our faith, and we looked at several things that we do, hearing God's word and so forth. But there are two other things I wanted to mention for us here tonight that I think are important to grow in faith. And one of those is humility. In order to truly grow in faith, we have to humble ourselves before God. There's a great example of that in Luke 17 in verse number 3. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." You know, we've been talking about on Sunday mornings in our Bible class about the Pharisees and their laws and their traditions. And when it came to forgiveness, you know, it was like once, right? If your brother does something to you, you can forgive him once, but that's all you have to do. Some of them went so far as to say three times. So when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "How often shall we forgive our brother?" Seven times? They thought they were being extremely generous in seven times. And of course, in that passage in Matthew, Jesus went on to say 70 times seven. Here he says, if it's seven times in a day, you forgive him seven times in a day. And if it's seven times tomorrow, forgive him seven more times. And after Jesus makes this statement about forgiving a brother's trespasses, the very next verse says, the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. If we're going to have to forgive people like this, we need more faith, because that's not easy to do, right? We have a tendency not to want to forgive. But Jesus is showing the forgiveness of God, that how many times have we individually, much less man collectively, have we wronged God, and he's been forgiving toward us. So if I'm going to be forgiving like the Lord is, I have to humble myself and realize that it's not about me being wronged. It's about my brother is lost. And if I have to suffer the wrong in order for his soul to be saved, then so be it. I'll take that wrong. I'll bear that burden. And if he wants forgiveness, I'll forgive him because I want him to go to heaven, not to hell. And that's not always easy, but it takes humility to do that. So they said, increase our faith. And he said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. And then he goes on to talk about when we do what he tells us, we're unprofitable servants. All of those things are about humility, that it's not about me. It's not about my power or my strength. It's about faith. My trust is in God. He's the one who has the power. So if my faith is as small as a mustard seed, look at what can be accomplished. Not because I accomplish it, but because my faith is in God and he can accomplish anything. And so if I want to have greater faith, I have to take myself out of the picture, out of the scenario, that it's not about me. Now I have to have the faith, I have to believe and trust God, but God's the one who's going to do it and accomplish it. And if he can do that through me, then so be it. I'll be a vessel for him to use. But it's about him, not about me. And that helps us to grow our faith, that our trust is completely on him and we are completely dependent upon him. And that will make us stronger in our faith. So humility is essential. And then the other thing that is essential to growing in our faith is one that the religious world really dislikes and despises and wishes that it wasn't in the Bible. And that is, to grow faith, you have to work. James 2, verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding he give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So if I want to truly have faith, not only do I have to believe in God and believe God, I have to trust him, then I have to do what he says. I have to obey him. And if I want to grow my faith, I have to continually and consistently do what he says. And that means to work, to do the good works that he commands me to do. And I'm not earning anything by those works. I'm just doing what God has instructed. But the more I do what he says, and I find out that when I do what he says, he does what he said he will do, then I trust him more, and I believe in him more, and so I will obey him more. But when I don't do what he says, I'm not given any reason to trust him, and so my faith grows weaker. So if with humility I will admit that God is right because he's God, and so I will do what he says and do the works that he commands me to do, the end result is my faith will grow. And I'll be stronger in faith and therefore more able to serve him, to do his will, to teach others the gospel, and to be faithful so that heaven can be my eternal home. And that's ultimately what faith leads us to, our salvation and that eternal home in heaven. So faith is essential. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so we don't want to be people without faith. But those who have not only faith, but true faith and strong faith and growing faith. And so we do the things that God has commanded us to do. If there's someone here tonight who needs to act on true faith to have your sins forgiven, humble yourself before God and do the work that he's commanded you to do. Hear his gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Because that's what God said, I'll humble myself to his will and obey. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful and need to come back to that walk of faith, repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. And because God is faithful, he will do what he promises. He'll forgive and he'll restore. Salvation can be ours. He's willing to do it 7 times in a day if necessary, and even more. And he'll do it now if you need that forgiveness. And we'll help in any way that we can. If you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.